Friends, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for life and breath. Thank you for your word that gives us truth and hope and light in this dark world. Lord, speak to us this morning. Speak to each person gathered. Speak to everyone watching online. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. Well, good morning once again, church. Have you ever watched like a TV series or a movie that didn't end well? You know, they didn't wrap up, they forgot some character arc, they forgot some narrative, and you're like, oh, I wish they had resolved this. You know, I remember watching going through the TV show Lost. It was great for those first couple seasons, and it's like the last two, it's like, I kind of felt lost. I didn't really know how this was supposed to wrap up. Conversely, you know, when a story ends well, I mean, that's why so many people loved Avengers Endgame, right? Because it's like multiple years and multiple movies, and wow, all of these stories and character arcs were resolved. It's like, wow, that was so satisfying to watch that all come together. Now, I believe God is the best storyteller, and God's story is going to have the best ending. And we're getting to the end of the whole Bible. In fact, I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 20 this morning. Let's look at how this story is going to wrap up. God is going to wrap up this story really, really well. We're not to happily ever after yet, but all the loose ends are going to be wrapped up in this chapter. Now, before we dive into it, this is one of the most difficult debated passages throughout church history. If you were with us last week, you saw that there were two of that demonic trio, there were two beasts, and Satan and the two beasts were thrown into the lake of fire, and we might have presumed that, okay, now it's Satan's turn, okay? But John describes this intermediate period of 1,000 years of Christ's reign that is known as the millennium. Now, as with nearly all the numbers in Revelation, it's my view, though not all agree, but it's my view that we should take this 1,000 years to at least be symbolic of this full reign of Christ. But regardless of how we understand that, it does bring up a question. When will Christ reign upon the earth for this full period of time, this millennium? And that's a question that's been intensely debated throughout church history. It can be the conversation can be generally sorted into three camps. Perhaps some of you have heard these words. If you haven't, stick with me. We're going to get a little theological just off the start. But the first camp would be what's called premillennialism. This means that Christ's return will be pre or before this millennial reign of Christ. The strength of this view is that that seems to be a straightforward reading of Revelation 19 and 20. Christ came in Revelation 19 on the white horse, and then in 20 describes this 1,000-year reign. Another camp in this conversation is post-millennialism. It's after, post-Christ's return, this is the millennial reign. It's connected to the idea that Christ's kingdom will be established as the gospel spreads and as people submit to Jesus as Lord. The millennium kingdom comes now, and then Christ will return after. Now, unfortunately, the continuing tragedies and sin of human history have led many Christians to abandon this view. It's not as predominant as it has been in earlier times. The third camp would be what's called amillennialism. This is the 1,000-year reign is taken symbolically, and typically people in this camp would see that right now is the millennium, that the time from when Christ ascended to heaven until he returns, that period of time would be considered the millennial reign of Christ, that he's reigning now at the right hand of the Father, the kingdom is now. And so those are the three camps. Most evangelical Christians today would be either usually premillennial or amillennial. Either way, you're going to find out who's right when Christ returns. We probably can't resolve this debate. You know, this is a good time to celebrate our freedom in Christ, our freedom as brothers and sisters, to agree or disagree about matters that are not central to our faith. Especially in the covenant church, we can love each other well, even if we don't see this in the same way. And honestly, as I was studying for this message, I found myself like morphing and changing my opinion. I was reading, well, this commentator makes a really good point. Well, this commentator makes a good point on the other side. So there's good points on either side of this debate. But unfortunately, that whole conversation can detract from what I think are some really epic conclusions to the story that God is writing. So I wanted to kind of clear that away so we could focus on what is the conclusion of this story that God is writing. In most good stories, there are storylines and character arcs that must be resolved before we can get to that happily ever after, which is coming next week. But today is the resolution of all the narrative that's gone before. This is the end of human history as we know it. It's the end of this age. Perhaps in kingdom come, we'll look back and call this the old heavens and the old earth. It's like that former time before Christ reigns. That is what's wrapping up this morning. And so God is wrapping up this story before he begins the next volume. And today we have, I'm going to suggest, four storylines that get wrapped up in this chapter. God will vindicate his faithful people, specifically the martyrs. Evil will finally be defeated. The fate of every person will be judged and evaluated, brought to its conclusion. And finally, death will be destroyed. So let's dive into this first storyline. First is that God vindicates his faithful witnesses. Last week, we saw in chapter 19 that there was those two beasts that were thrown into the lake of fire. We might thought if Satan was going to be right behind them, but not yet. Instead, an angel comes and binds Satan into throws him into the abyss for 1,000 years. He's not going to be able to deceive the nations during this time. But Satan's imprisonment is a setup for what happens next in the next few verses. Jumping down to verse 4, John says, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Of course, there's different ways of looking at this passage, but let's not forget the main point that those who were martyred, probably no matter the method, God doesn't care, that they are honored here and vindicated by God. They gave their lives for him, and God vindicates them. Now, some would see all Christians in this passage, but I think that diminishes the point here. This is poetic justice. This is vindication for those who have suffered martyrdom. A central thread throughout the whole book of Revelation is what is the fate of those who have given their lives for Christ? What has happened to, what happens to the martyrs? Where is the justice in them giving their lives for him? People in John's churches, they had to think about that question. They had friends, they had family that had lost their lives for Christ. What will God do with them? We saw the martyrs under the altar, Revelation 6. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? There is this sense of, when will justice come? And Craig Koster, he points out the great reversals that happen here. Just as Satan was the power that caused many of the believers to be thrown in prison, now Satan himself is in prison for these 1,000 years, is imprisoned. Just as Satan was the evil power behind their deaths, now the martyrs are raised to life triumphantly. Just as Satan was the false power reigning through the two beasts of the earth, now the martyrs reign with Christ. This is a great reversal. See how beautiful that story is? That God is vindicating his faithful witnesses. This is ultimate vindication. Now, it might be hard for us to appreciate this because we don't really live in a place where we're experiencing this kind of persecution for our faith. But for John's churches, this would have been such good news. God will vindicate those who have given their lives for Christ. He'll never forget what they have done. I mean, even secular people, even people in the world, they recognize the need for this kind of special sacrifice, if you call it, to be rewarded. You know, the military gives out Purple Hearts to those who've been wounded or killed in the battle. I would say in the same, we've talked about how Revelation is this cosmic spiritual battle. That's the view of the world. We're in this cosmic spiritual battle. Now, we don't fight with the weapons of this world. It's a nonviolent battle. We fight by holiness and love and righteousness. But This is like God giving out the very prestigious honor of a Purple Heart at the end of history. These are the people who have given their lives for me. Everyone who gave their lives in service to the King is honored, remembered, rewarded, never forgotten. Again, as Jesus said, blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And now the martyrs, they are rejoicing, they are glad, they were receiving the reward for giving their lives for Christ. Now, we may never face that difficult choice. Hopefully we're ready if it ever comes. But no matter what the size of your act of faithfulness is, God never forgets that either. Whether it's small ways that you serve him. Think about what this, Hebrews 6:10 says this. I think I have this for you. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Some of you are just great helpers. You help people in all kinds of ways. Think about all the ways that you help others. Some of you, you give rides to your brothers and sisters, to appointments. Some of you gave rides to people for people to come to church this morning. You show up for your community group. You pray. You serve behind the scenes. Some of you write cards. Some of you provide meals. Some of you just, you serve in our programming at church. You serve outside the church in all kinds of ways. God is not unjust. He will never forget the good that you have done, the love that you have shown him. How did you show God love? As you have helped his people and continue to help them. You know, that's like what John says in 1 John. We show that we love God by loving our brother and sister in front of us. And God will reward those small acts of faithfulness he will never forget. The second storyline that concludes, God vindicates his faithful witnesses. Number two, God finally defeats Satan and evil. And I'm kind of like, it's about time. Finally, we've had like the trumpets and the seals and the bowls, and we've had all these battles, and it's like, finally, he's going to be defeated. Thank God. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And after this, we get this mysterious releasing of Satan one more time. Jumping down to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. I like what Robert Mount says here. He says, apparently, 1,000 years of confinement does not alter Satan's plans, nor does 1,000 years of freedom from the influence of wickedness change people's basic tendency to rebel. Wow, that's profound, isn't it? Satan's had 1,000 years to think things over. People have had 1,000 years from Satan not deceiving them. And still, he's released one more time. Still, evil rears its head. And it goes to show that God has to act decisively to defeat evil. What is finally going to rid the world of the evil that we lament around us, the evil that we hate, the evil that makes us cry? What will finally get rid of the evil in the world? It's not going to be more education. It's not going to be more formation. It's not going to be more Bible study. It's not going to be more therapy. It's not going to be more knowledge or more technology or more medicine. All those things are good, but they won't get rid the world of evil. They won't bring in the kingdom come. And as long as the enemy is still around, God's world can be deceived and destroyed again. There can be no tempter in the Garden of Eden this time. I don't know how we got there in the first place. That's a mystery. But God is ensuring there's going to be no deception, no evil in the new heavens and the new earth. It will be perfect, and evil will not be there. So God allows evil to have one last stand, if you will. Satan is released, and he goes on to the corners of the earth, symbolized by these mysterious words, Gog and Magog. Those are taken from the prophet Ezekiel. I think it's chapters 37 and 38. You can go read about that on your own time. But John seems to be using it as kind of a representative name for just the nations of the earth who gather for one last stand or a battle against God's people. And he gathers a numerous amount of people. I wonder where all these people came from after all the judgment that we've seen. That's a question that John doesn't resolve for us. But they surround the camp of God's people. And we learn that they're no match for God. Verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Like Elijah calling fire down from heaven. God is the real God. He will be the true Lord of lords, the true King of kings, and he defeats evil. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is evil being destroyed. This is evil being defeated. Like Thanos being destroyed or Voldemort finally being killed. It's like, yes, okay, evil is gone. Christ has won. Satan, who's been the power behind all the evil and deception back from Genesis 3, all throughout world history, finally defeated by God. So, if you follow me, God is wrapping up the loose ends of history, as I call it. The martyrs are given their purple hearts. They are given special reward for their service to God. Now, Satan and his forces are defeated, and he's cast into the lake of burning sulfur. And now it's time to wrap up all the other characters in the story, which is everyone who's ever lived. That brings me to point number 3. God will judge all people. Verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. It's interesting. It's like the old earth and the old heavens are being pushed out by God's glorious presence, and this is like preparing the way for the new heavens and the new earth to finally come in. And then it says, verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Everyone will be there. The famous people you know, the rich, the powerful, the world leaders of history, they'll be there, as well as the infamous, the poor, the oppressed, the unknown people of history. They will all be there as well. No one is left out. No one is left out from this moment. And the books were opened. Books that record our lives, books that record history, books that record our deeds. There's a book where God records the deeds of people. And then it says there's another book was opened, which is the book of life. Elsewhere, this has been called the Lamb's Book of Life. So those who have followed the Lamb, those who are the sheep of the Good Shepherd, those who've been purchased and redeemed by God, by Jesus' life and death, his blood, his resurrection, they are written, their names are written in this book. You know, their ancient cities, they often had rosters of their living citizens. And if someone died, they could take them out of there. Sometimes as a punishment, they would blot someone's name out of the register of citizens. But Jesus says to the one who overcomes, to the one who is following him, faithful to him, their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. His blood has redeemed us and saved us. And so while we are saved by being in the Lamb's book of life, at the same time, that doesn't make us exempt from a final performance review. We'll still stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul said. And every individual story, I believe, has to be brought to this resolution, to a conclusion. How does our story end? And only God can evaluate everything from the beginning to the end. And it says, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. That's interesting. An ancient person probably wondered about the fate of someone who had died at sea. They weren't given a proper burial. So this is like saying it doesn't matter how they died, where they died, where they're buried. Every person who's ever lived is going to be there. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. So the point is, every person throughout all of history who's ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of God and be evaluated. And it's really appropriate that this takes place at the end, for the impact of our lives outlives us. Right now, we are all living in a world that has been bequeathed to us by the generations that have come before. We grow up in certain families with certain habits and cultures that have been passed down to us. And so we live under influence Everywhere we go, no matter when we live in history, we live under the influence of those who have gone before. And so that means the impact of our lives cannot be measured until the very end. Think about that, friends. Right now, the way you're living is planting seeds of influence for good or evil, seeds of influence that will be harvested in the generations to come behind you. Right now, how you're living, it's writing a story. It's impacting your family. It's impacting your friends. It's impacting your kids, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, the generations coming up behind you, the church that we're a part of. The way that we live impacts the generations coming behind us. Actually, that can be unnerving, but it's also really encouraging. Because what is it, Gandhi who said, be the change you want to see in the world? That actually your life really matters, that the way that you live every day is impacting everyone else around you, and you actually, if you decide, you could be a force for good, you can be an agent of love and light and change. Friends, you have tremendous power within you to impact the people around you. And I just want all of us to wake up every day and say, gosh, how can I love the people around me today? How can I just love them so well? How can I give them my time, my attention? How can I just focus on the people right in front of me? Whoever God brings my way, how can I love that person? The people you live with, the people you work with, the people you live around. We all can make impact. You could be impacting someone. You know, you're reading with your grandkids or something like that, or you're holding a baby in the nursery. You have no idea what kind of person that child will become. But gosh, what God can do with one life, what God can do with one act, it's amazing. We give him our little, God transforms it. I think about the parable of the talents. Are we investing our lives for a return at the end of time? Are we investing in love? Are we investing in the kingdom of God? And it's something that we pursue our whole life long. If this is where it's going, shouldn't we live in light of this last day? If this is what we're going to stand before, shouldn't we have that in our mind more often? The Christian theologian Stanley Hauerwas, he says in jest, I believe, that Christians can't go to Florida. They can't go to Florida in the kingdom of God. What he means by that is that we can't pursue a vision of life that's about, you know what, hey, make what I can now so I can just go and enjoy my life. I've earned it. I've deserved a rest. I can just, you know, do whatever I want. I've earned it. No, he says, no. You have a kingdom to live for. You have people to impact, people to love. You don't just go off to Florida in the kingdom of God. No, God has a purpose for you right now. And yes, I know seasons change and abilities change and things like that, but we're called to live for Jesus our whole lives long, however he calls us. Christ's call extends to all of life for all of our lives. And God will evaluate all of us at the end. And he'll bring our individual story to its resolution at the end of time. Finally, the last storyline that God is going to resolve is that God will destroy death itself. The Apostle Paul wrote about this, and I want you to note how it parallels the story of Revelation. Bring this up from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So now we've reached the point of the story where there's just one enemy left to be defeated. That is death. Revelation 20, verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So first, death is defeated. And death can be defeated because Christ defeated death by his life, by his resurrection. And
Because he is the living one, because he lives forever, because he is the eternal one, he can give life, eternal life, to all who come to him. Who can give you life? Jesus. Let's try that again. Who can give you life? Jesus. Okay, you guys are good Sunday school people. Great. Glad we got this. He's the living one. In John 1, it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gives us eternal life, adopts us as his children. This part of Revelation, it reminds us and it tells us what those evangelical preachers have been telling us for centuries, that the most important decision you can make in this earthly life is what you do with Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the one most important thing you need to resolve. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Have you put your trust in him? Do you follow him? Do you love him? Have you given your life over to him? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you've not given your life yet to Jesus, may I implore you, don't delay. It's the most important decision we make in life. But this is not the final end yet. All that I've just described, this is like the final battle scene, all the loose ends being wrapped up before the happily ever after scene. That's coming next week. But this wraps up all the narrative that's gone before. How does God wrap up human history? Well, he's going to vindicate his faithful witnesses. He's going to finally defeat Satan and evil. He will judge and evaluate all people at the end. And he will destroy death itself. Those who trust in him are saved everlasting life. Those not written in his book of life are given over to the second death. Now, I think about how do we apply that today? I mean, there's many ways we can apply this. But I want to remind us that from this eternal perspective, if this is where the story is leading, then the most loving and important thing we can do is to help make sure the people around us, the people we love, the people we interact with, that their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I want to specifically challenge you. I'm going to challenge myself. Think about someone around you who doesn't know Christ. And I want you to do something between now and Easter. That's a long period of time. But between now and Easter, I want you to do one thing that helps invite this person to take one step closer to Christ. I'm going to give you one practical thing. After we finish up this sermon series in Revelation, it's coming in a couple weeks. During Lent, we're going to be in a series that's focusing on Jesus' journey to the cross. It's going to be called The Passion of Christ. And so every week, people are going to hear the good news of what Jesus has done for them. So your friend or family or person you know, they could come to our church any of those Sundays, and they're going to hear about Jesus and his love. And so that's going to be a time. Give someone a nudge. Give someone an invite. You never know how one nudge, how one invite might change someone's eternal destiny and their life forever. So would you pray about that one person with me, and may we all be challenged to do something that would help bring one person closer to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the best storyteller. We thank you that we can trust that even now, when the story around us looks dark, when it looks like evil will win, we trust and believe that Jesus, you will win. You will overcome. You will judge all the earth. You will put all things right. You will condemn and defeat evil, and you will save your sheep. We thank you, Lord, for these things, and help us to live in light of that last day. Help us to bring those around us to the knowledge and love of you. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation we have in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.